It is truly a wonder that God has given us His Word and so much of it. We can never really get enough of it. And so let's look again at what God would teach us today. Now, we've been looking for some time now at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it's been a very disconcerting study, a very terrible study, as we have been seeing how Satan has mounted an enormous attack on the churches and congregations. What is the normal criteria for church membership? You have to be baptized in water. I assent to that. You have to make confession of faith, and they have different ways of doing that. Yes, I can tell you, tell the congregation, I truly love the Lord and I want to serve Him. You have to promise that you will be faithful to the doctrines of this church and of this denomination. Yes, I promise that with all my heart. And so he's made that commitment. And now he is made a member in full communion. And now he partakes of the Lord's table every month or week or bi-monthly whenever it is offered. And that further assures everybody he is faithfully partaking and he is a faithful member. And he, besides that, he lives a decent moral life and therefore he truly is a child of God. Now, that just happens to be the requirements for church membership. Is there anything else they could ask for? No, because how can you look any deeper into the heart of that person? You have to assume that person is a child of God, but that doesn't mean he's a child of God or not. You remember, we've talked about this many times, that there are three things that are required for salvation. Now, these three things have not been clearly understood down through the church age. Amazingly, how poorly these things have been understood. But the first thing that has to be required, and that has been understood, particularly by the Reformed churches, was that we have to be elect of God. Only those who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world can become saved. Secondly, and this again has not been clearly understood, the Bible is a law book. We went through this in our earlier study and saw this very, very clearly. The Bible is a legal document. It is the supreme law of God. And it sets forth all kinds of commandments and laws, and they are to be obeyed by mankind who were created in the image of God. God has given the Bible to the human race that they might know His law. Fact is, even those who are not under the hearing of the Bible have some of that law written on their hearts, so intuitively they know it's wrong to murder or to steal or to commit adultery. They intuitively know there is a judgment day coming. They intuitively know they have to answer to a higher being. But when we get the Bible into anybody's hands, then we have the detail. We have every law. There's not a missing law in the Word of God, and there's nothing to be added to the Word of God. It is the sum total of God's law for mankind. Who is the judge? God Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the judge. And there is no sin, not a sin of thought, word, or deed, that will escape the righteous eye of God, the all-seeing eye of God. And God, in His law book, also prescribes the penalty. Where does that leave the elect? Well, you know, we read in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. And of all that the Father hath given me, I will lose none of them. Well, now, this is an interesting piece of information. Christ elected certain rascals out of the human race. And remember, these rascals were no more holy than anybody else. They were just as unworthy and under the wrath of God as anyone else, because the Bible clearly says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God elected these and named them in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then gave them to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful gift. A bunch of rascals. And so, how is Christ ever going to have them eternally? Because the law of God decrees that they have to answer for their sins. So all of these rascals that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God, Christ had to do something about their sins. Because unless that guilt was paid for, he could not have them. And so Christ himself became the sin bearer. Every sin had to be placed on him. What a load of sin he was carrying. Who could take the load from him? Nobody. Nobody. And so he himself had to bear the wrath of God. He had to be punished by God. And this was demonstrated as he hung there on the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs from a tree, we read in Galatians 3. But they come into the world as rascals, as sinners, both in body and soul. They're sinners. Sure, God knows that he's paid for their sins. God knows they are elected to salvation. But now what? There has to be one more great step. And this third step is what makes the difference in the churches. It makes the difference. That is, remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. The water is the gospel. It is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Spirit is the one who applies that word to the heart of the one who became saved. And the consequence of that action, of actually having that salvation applied to that individual, is that in one part of his two-part personality, he becomes a new creature in Christ. Before he was saved, he would look like everybody else who was unsaved. He was, in his body as well as in his soul, rebellious against God. He didn't understand truth. He didn't want truth. But when God applied the Word of God to this person's life, he was given a brand new resurrected soul. And in this new soul, he is eternally the child of God. In this new soul, he never wants to sin again. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that which is born of God cannot sin. That is, in his new soul, he can never initiate sin. Now, it is true that he's still living in a body that lusts after sin. That was not changed. He's not going to be given that until the end of the world when he gets a resurrected body. But nevertheless, there's a vast change in this person, because in his soul, which is an integral part of his personality, sin has become a real problem. He doesn't like it nearly like he liked it before. When his body begins to draw him into a little sin, he feels disturbed and unhappy, and he can't wait to get more faithful to the Word of God. He begins to identify with the verses, like we see in Psalm 119. We see so many beautiful verses that have to do with this in verse 111. I'm just picking these at random. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We read in verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And so on. The psalm is just filled with these kind of statements, and only the true believer can understand these at all. Only the true believer can know what God is saying here, because that is the nature of the true believer. All right, let's go back to our local congregation. In that local congregation, there are those who have fulfilled all the requirements for membership. They are decent, moral people. Some are very gifted. They assist in the music program. They assist in the preaching program. And some of them are beautiful ladies that are always there to provide food when they need some physical food, and so on and so on. We are a lovely band of believers. They are wheat and tares. The tares are slavishly paying attention to the doctrines of their denomination. They want to stay faithful, but they have really no trembling before the Word of God. When we say, I delight in the Word of God, oh, how I love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. No, that isn't the way it is. They know that the Bible is the cornerstone of their church, of course. They know and have agreed that it is the infallible Word of God, of course. But when the church begins to modify its doctrine, let's say on the marriage and divorce, they easily go along. After all, we have eminent theologians who seriously study the Bible, and they in holy meetings have come to the conclusion that the Bible is teaching that for fornication there can be divorce. Oh yes, and under certain circumstances there can be remarriage after divorce. And after all, aren't they our leaders? Aren't they the ones that we are to obey? Aren't they the ones who have the spiritual rule over us? And we assent to that. We follow that. And as a matter of fact, it works kind of conveniently into my life, because I've been having a lot of trouble with my wife, and I've been even having thoughts that why go along in this marriage? Maybe in time I can get a divorce. And maybe there's somebody else out there that is I could be a lot happier with. And so the next thing, the church gets to be filled with divorcees and people who have been divorced and married again, and even the pastor finally divorces and marries again. And this is happening far too often. How did it happen? How did it happen? Because the church is loaded with tares who have no delight in the Word of God. But in the meanwhile, the true believers are getting more and more nervous. They are watching what's happening in other congregations, if they're listening at all to what's happening in the world. If they watch TV or whatever, they're watching what the evangelists are saying, and they're seeing all this business of signs and wonders and people falling over backwards, and they're seeing the successes of the free will gospel, which they know is wrong. It doesn't follow the Bible at all. And they're seeing all these things, and they're really getting nervous. What is happening? And then even in their own denomination, if it isn't in their own congregation, it's their sister congregation in another city where the pastor got a divorce. And how could that be? The council decides, we've been using the King James Bible, but it is so so difficult to read, and really our scholars have shown, can prove that the NIV is a much better Bible. And yet the true believers are nervous. They're nervous. They're getting more and more uneasy. And so they're beginning to wonder what's going on. And so they start searching the Bible. And they can't understand a lot of things, but they know it isn't right. So maybe they start asking questions. They begin to ask their pastor, what about this or what about that? And the pastor finally, because if he's not a true believer, he doesn't want those kind of questions. The Bible is not his authority. He is in the profession of being a pastor. He has to be faithful to the church, to the denomination. He says, now look, you asking those questions, but we Baptists or we Presbyterians or we Methodists, we don't believe that. I don't know where you got that idea. You claim you got it out of the Bible, but we don't believe that. And so please don't keep talking about that, because you're making the congregation uneasy. Well, this person is uneasy. And so they keep asking. Pretty soon the pastor decides, this person is a detriment to our congregation. We're getting confusion here. And so this person receives a visit. Why don't you leave? Or if you don't be quiet, we're going to have to start administering, excommunicating doctrines against you. And so that person is driven out. That person is driven out. Then in the meanwhile, they begin to hear, and from programs like they hear on Family Radio, for example, they begin to hear, yeah, the Bible has a lot to say about this. It has a lot to say about this. And they listen, and they say, yeah, that's what we were thinking. That's what we were thinking. That's why our church is having these problems. And then as they receive further instruction and how to look at the Bible, and they investigate the Bible more carefully, in time they say, oh, we understand. We have to come out. We have to come out. But on the other hand, the terrors, they don't understand. They don't have a problem. They don't have a problem. Aren't we faithful to our denomination? And aren't our pastors and our theologians and our seminary professors, aren't they diligent in the Word of God? And so really there is no problem. And that is the way it has been going on in the churches. How terrible, how terrible, how terrible this is. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we have some verses there. I was reading a commentary on Hebrews 6, and let me read those verses that are troublesome. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. I was reading a very serious commentary on this, and they said, these verses are the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And that probably was an overstatement, because there are a lot of verses in the Bible that are very difficult to understand, but these are very prominent. You see, they're in the New Testament, and they're right in the middle of Hebrews, where God has enunciated so many wonderful doctrines that are very well understood by the New Testament church. And yet we come to these, and first of all, there is a fright that develops when we look at that, because it says it's impossible to renew if someone has fallen away. And so then theologians puzzle. There are those who say, well, these people were never saved, or maybe they say they were saved and they lost their salvation. Well, they're crossing swords with all the other doctrines that say that when we have become saved, we've been given eternal life. So that doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, it says it is talking about someone who appears to be saved, because it's talking about those who have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they fell away. So there are those who say, well, then this means there can be those who have been brought very close to the kingdom of God, yet not have become saved, and then they fell away. But why does it say they cannot be renewed? Well, then I know, and I'm going to make my own confession here. I've taught these verses again and again and said, yes, but you have to read these verses in the light of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible says that in other passages, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his paths, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, God is a merciful God, and even though he's warning you cannot be renewed, yet in the light of these other verses, God is merciful, and somehow there is that possibility. Well, now, that we're at this time when God is opening our eyes. I've looked at this once more, and I found I have not understood it. I have not understood these verses at all. Because look what it says here. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, and actually in the original Greek it's saying, and having fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance. I looked at the Greek there word by word. How about that word again? Is that really a word again? Yes, it's the word again. No question at all. God has said this very deliberately and very carefully. And what about that word renew? Well, that is a word that identifies with salvation. Like we read in Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Spirit. It is a word signifying salvation. And how can somebody be renewed again? How can somebody be saved, fall away, and then become saved again? That is an impossibility. So we're back to square one. What in the world is God teaching? And we're going to find, and in our next study, we're going to start developing this chapter. We're going to find that all the time, these verses have everything to do with the end of the church age. That is the only time in the history of the world when these verses can be applicable. And we'll begin to look at these verses in our next study.